الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين صلي وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. A real pleasure to be invited again to this wonderful place of peace, this place of prostration, this peaceful and wonderful space. Just looking into the eyes of all those in attendance here, I see some old friends and new friends. And just looking into your eyes, brothers and sisters, I can see a lot of deep thinking and deep sincerity and some brilliant people that are ready to carry the message of Islam in the correct way to the people that surround us in our country. The other 300 million Americans need to know about our mission. They need to know about our Prophet. They need to know about the unifying message of Islam. I look at the historical perspective. I'll just make a few bullet points to clear the way for Maulana Zaidi to my left. But you see, back in the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th century, when Islam was very strong in the world, I was reading this book by Dr. Fazlur Rahman, a great scholar who passed away some time ago. The title of the book, simply Islam. It's in many of the university programs. And he mentioned near the end of that book about the modern period. He said the fact is that back several centuries ago, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th century, when Islam was strong in the world, there were a lot of plots and a lot of, you know, fitna-oriented enterprises to attack and split the Muslims. But their scholars and their communities were so tight. They were so cohesive, they were so able to resist and overcome and even engage in the arguments with the people who critiqued Islam and defeat them soundly, intellectually, of course. To put it bluntly in a poetic way, those who attacked Islam back in those centuries soon were to be wallowing in the aftermath of an intellectual bloodbath. This is what happened. But unfortunately, 18th and especially the 19th century, when the Muslim world seemed to weaken and to, you see, have so many political games being played, and then when the Western powers were able to overcome them militarily, politically, economically, and the Muslim world seemed to weaken with the rise of nationalism and other isms, you know the story. And then the rise of Zionism at the same time, then the Muslim world, you know, received a knockout punch. And one of those areas where the Western powers, if you want to, you know, I don't like to always blame things on the West. We are now Western Muslims. But these plots that were hatched against the Muslim world in the 18th and especially the 19th century, one of the main highways of making fitna between the Muslims was to use that so-called sectarian divide. I remember years ago I saw that movie, How the British Work, that movie about Gandhi and the British occupiers. In order to keep the Indians, you know, subjugated, they had that divide and conquer type of mentality. They would come to India and say, you know, we have, you know, a Muslim India and we have a Hindu India. You know what I mean? They're trying to get them to hate each other. And then within the Hindus, we have this kind of Hindu and that kind of Hindu, you know. And then, of course, within the Muslims, they easily use that sectarian divide. You know, within the Muslim India, we got these guys that, you know, they get their Islam from the... they know this very well, the Quran, the Prophet, and his companions. Then you have this other group, they get their Islam from God, the Quran, and the Prophet, and his household. So they're trying to make, what is this? Most of the innocent village people in India, they couldn't spell the word companion, you see, or household. But they made them fight each other and hate each other. So most of the Western powers thought that Islam, you see, was just something in the museums of history, something that ruled some people for some time. But as an ideology and as a way to live your life, it was something worn out and old and just in the museums of history. But then intellectual Muslims who studied the Sirah and the Sunnah is very important. when they looked deeply into the seerah and the history of the early Islamic movement, they saw that it was this, a multi-ethnic and a pluralistic kind of ummah that found its unity on the Book of Allah and its Messenger. And this was the magnet which drew many people from so many cultures, different walks of life. We don't want to get into a long speech now, but you know that in the Meccan period, if you were a member of a tribe that had a lot of juice behind it, nobody's going to come after you. Here was this great companion around the Prophet, Abu Bakr and Omar and these guys. These were major players, but no one would mess with them because they didn't want the Bani Adi and the other tribes and the Manaf and all that to fight each other. So the Prophet was protected by them, plus Abu Talib was the elder. And he had his, Ali ibn Abi Talib was, 9 or 10 years old? How old was he when the first revelations came?
Six,
okay, see? And so he was a junior player, but he was the third, if you remember, it was Khadija, Ali, and Zayd ibn Haritha, right? These are the first three Muslims that accepted the message. So I'm saying all this to say the fact that from the very beginning, you had companions and Ahl al-Bayt and people that were ready to put their life on the line to protect the message and the messenger. You had Bilal, who was an Abyssinian. You had Salman al-Farsi, the Persian. You had Suhaib, the Roman. From the very beginning, it was a multi-ethnic, pluralistic type of society, okay? So we don't want to be victims of the critiques of Islam, the critics of Islam, who say that we Muslims are intolerant, we are just full of emotion and hatred to anyone other than us. No, from the very beginning, it was a pluralistic and multicultural enterprise. You had Sumayya and Yasir. They were the first martyrs of Islam. They were tortured by Abu Jahl. Their son Ammar survived the torture. And then you had, like I said, Zayd ibn Haritha. The Prophet, peace be upon him, declared this Zayd as his son before the verses of the Quran came that said, you cannot call him your son. You adopted him, but he's not really your son. So these are people, to put it in a nutshell, they transcended all the racial and ethnic barriers that are normally among people. We are an ideological community. The first thing the Prophet, peace be upon him, brought was, no longer are you going to be loyal to your tribe only and get your comfort zone from them in protection. You are loyal only to Allah. This is truly an ideological community. Because up to that time in history, you had the Greeks, you had the Persians and the Romans. And if you were not a Greek or a Roman or a Persian in those empires, you were a second or third class citizen. All of a sudden, here comes the message of Islam in the world, and he, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he built the community based on these other, the loyalty only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this transcended all of those other, barriers that are normal in this world. And so nowadays, after the 19th, now 20th, now we're in the 21st century, now you have various regimes in the Muslim world who like to put the sectarian card on the table. They throw it down at the first opportunity to divide the Muslims. And these are supposed to be Muslim regimes. And we have a situation now where the creator of the sectarianism, if I could say, in the Arabian Peninsula, has now created a serpent, a snake, called ISIS. Okay? And now they are being bitten by their own snake. They are being bitten by their own creation. Instead of relying on the Book of Allah, the unity of the Muslimin, the sincerity of the believers, instead they have created this group that has now outgrown them. It's like if you grow a tree. The tree is small, you can keep your arms around it. But now when that tree has grown so big, and you spread your arms and it's so much bigger than you, and now you see what is happening. We have a problem in the Muslim world called the takfiris. What is a takfiri? A takfiri is one who pronounces his brother as a kafir, okay? This is not a brand new thing. This is something early in Islam with a group called the Al-Khawarij, who tried to secede from the Muslims, and they were more Islamic, if you will. They recited more Quran, they recited, you know, more hadiths and than the regular general Muslims. But they, you see, it comes down to the individual person. You have various ayat of Quran, like kuntum khayra ummatan ukhrajat linnas, you are the best nation evolved for mankind. You have the other one, the Muslimin are one brotherhood. How do you say it in Arabic? And I am your Lord, worship me. What, you know, fa'budun. In other words, I am your Lord, this vast ummah. It's all about worshiping Allah. And then you have, you see, a hadith that is quoted a lot, that about the 73 sects. You know, they say the Jews had 71, the Christians had 72. And the Muslims are going to have 73. And all of them are in the fire, a'uzu billah, except the one saved sect. This is called the hadith of the saved sect. And every Muslim that I have ever met in my 40 years in Islam, they say that their group is that saved sect. Huh? When do we as Muslims grow our mind enough to understand, and I'm sure those kind of people are in this room right now, where you can say, look, all of the Muslims that we know, you know, Sunni, Shiites, Sufis, and others, all of them together are the saved sect. Where do we have to go to understand that we're all the saved sect? Now, maybe you can find some subgroup somewhere with all kind of nonsense that they're spouting, and maybe they're one of the ones that are in the fire. But we are very early in the game. When do we Muslims develop the intellectual capacity to say that all the Muslimin that we know are in that saved sect? This is a very serious matter, because we also have the Prophet's hadith that says that if one brother Muslim pronounces takfir on the other brother Muslim, then be sure one of them is going to hell. Huh? This is very serious. So we don't have the right to pronounce kufr on the fellow brothers because of the fact that the division at this critical time is so important. The unity is so important that any backbone that is given to the divisive tactics among the Muslimin now should be considered almost a capital crime. We have the example also in the Battle of Mu'atta. I took some notes for my speech tonight. There was in other words, that no brother can look into the other one's heart and say that you're out of Islam, like this ISIS group that is now slaughtering Muslims who are reciting the Shahada as they're being slaughtered. Imagine how upside down the world has become. Because in the Battle of Mu'atta, it was against the Romans in Syria. It was the eighth year of the Hijrah. I took some notes on this. Zayd ibn Haritha was named the commander by the Prophet, peace be upon him. He was the commander. He said, if something happens to Zayd, then Ja'far ibn Abi Talib will be the commander. And if something happens to Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, then Abdullah ibn Ruwaha is the commander. That's three. All three of them were martyrs in that battle. And then it was Khalid bin Walid who engineered a, you know, tactful withdrawal, but it was a very big injury to the Muslimin. Now, prior to that, there was Osama bin Zayd. Zayd ibn Haritha's son, Osama. He was 17 years old. He was fighting a Roman in this battle. He got him down and was ready to end his life. And then this Roman recited the Kalima Sharif. And Osama still stuck the sword in him and killed him. And the other warrior said, why did you do that? He said, oh, he was just saying the Shahada, you see, so he could save his skin. And then they returned to Medina. And then the Prophet, peace be upon him, called Osama, come over here. He said, I heard about this, what you did. What happened? And he explained to him, he only said the Shahada at the last minute to keep me from killing him, but I knew he was lying. And the Prophet said, did you look into his heart? Did you understand what was in his heart? I'm saying this story, brothers and sisters, because this is an example that if those people on that high level of Islamic awareness, if they were warned and even scolded by the Prophet and questioned severely by the Prophet, how could you, did you look into his heart? If that was happening back then, imagine now where this group called ISIS is slaughtering openly those Muslims who've been Muslim for 1,000 years or more, reciting the Shahada. This is only coming from a dirty, backward, underhanded, twisted view of Islam. Therefore, we have to, as Muslims, agree. We have to agree that this type of hypocrisy and this type of murderous thuggery going on in the Muslim world has to be addressed strongly. And I offer to you, at the earliest time, for the ulama among us to call a meeting, at least locally here in Atlanta. I think it would be a very big breakthrough, actually. We have on your side of the scale ulama who are more than qualified, proficient in the languages, knowledge about the history, and we have Sheikh Ninawi, Muhammad bin Yahya Ninawi, a Syrian background, up there in Duluth. He would be considered a combination of Ahl al-Bayt wa Ahl al-Sunnah in his own family, okay? As a matter of fact, to end my presentation, I want you to know that his position of when will the power of love overcome the love of power? That's his position. He says, 30 years after the death of the Prophet, here's the Muslims on the battlefield, killing each other for power. When will the power of love overcome the love of power? So because he says this in our so-called Sunni masjid, some of them say, oh, how can you say that? That's a Shia position. Oh, what do you mean a Shia position? Can you imagine how twisted the people are? Huh? That he comes out on the side of truth of Imam Hussein instead of the corrupt power of the Yazid and these others, okay? Not every Sunni believes in that stuff. Most people believe in justice and truth and brotherhood of Islam. So because he took that position, he was the subject of a vicious campaign by some of our, you know, ultra, you see, extreme on the Sunni side, saying, oh, this guy takes a Shiite position. What do you mean Shiite position? This Karbala incident, let's talk about that for a second. This is an absolutely essential issue to spread not only to all the Muslims, but to the whole world. This is not just a Muslim issue. The Karbala incident, you have one group, like our friends here, who are in the microwave about that issue. They're hot, they're sweating, they're bleeding, they're screaming. And you have the other guys across town, they're in the deep freeze, right? What happened on the 10th of Muharram? Oh, that's when the Bani Israel were released from Egypt. Oh, whoa, what else? Oh, well, that was all about Moses and the Jews. Oh, what else happened on the 10th of Muharram? Oh, I don't want to talk about that. So that group is in the deep freeze. The other one's in the microwave. We have to somehow bring them together to thaw out these guys and to cool down these guys, to somehow come and meet somehow halfway, to make this incident that is the standard bearer of resistance against oppression and injustice. So these are some of the thoughts I had to share with you on this wonderful day of the birthday of the Prophet, peace be upon him. And I offer you, for the young people especially, to follow up in the coming weeks, and I'm sure brothers that I know here will help me out with this, to bring our Sheikh Ninawi together with the ulama on this side of town to somehow say, what are the boundaries, what are the parameters, and how can we have this very important discussion? I'm sure that it's going to make headlines in the Muslim community. Those who want to, see, I look at it this way. You probably have 2% ultra left wing over here and 2% ultra right wing over here. I don't care what school they're in, you know what I mean? But the other 96% of the Muslims, regardless of their school of thought, they really would like to get together. They really would like to put the, you know, the stop the horrible criticism of each other. If we start the ball rolling, I think the time is right. The time is right, especially to think about it during this time, because I was in Iran when shortly after the revolution, I was invited for the first anniversary of the revolution, February 1980. That also made a lot of big headlines. I came back to it. I'm going to end here. I came back to Atlanta, and you see, the chiefs of our El Farouk Masjid decided to let me give the khutbah. I think, Akbar, you were there, maybe. February 1980, I came back in March, whatever. So I said that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had a movement in the Meccan period. He conquered Mecca with 10,000 soldiers, right? That was the normal number given. And the whole Arabian Peninsula within some time, you know, after the wars of the Ridda wars with Abu Bakr, 2 years and 2 months, and then the Omar, and then Uthman, and then Ali, okay. So I mentioned that the revolution in Iran brought a nation of 36 million people. Of course, back then it was 36 million. Now it's like 83 million. But that was 36 million. So I said on the minbar at El Farouk, I said, the Prophet, peace be upon him, conquered Mecca with 10,000, transformed the whole world. And then in 1979, with 36 million people, they have been transformed from the Shah's regime of nightclubs and making fun of Islam and mocking Islam to people who are making tahajjud in the middle of the night and praying. I know business. I'm in the rug business myself. I know rug dealers over there, big millionaires, who used to be coming home at 6 o'clock and drinking whiskey. And now he says, Mansoor, I'm the same guy. I come home now and I pray, I go to the mosque, and I think only about reading the Quran. Same people. So that's what I said on the minbar. But what did some of the haters say? They said, oh man, this guy Mansoor gave a khutbah. He said that Khomeini's revolution was better than the Prophet's revolution. Oh, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. But if you're a hater, you know what I mean? So it comes down to you, the individual. Are you that kind of Muslim that says, we are one nation, we are one ummah, worship Allah, we are unified? Or are you the one that wants to break up into the sects, the 71, 70s? In other words, if you want unity, you'll find unity. If you want division, you'll find a thousand reasons to have division, you see. So it comes down to us. If we can start a campaign here in Atlanta, and I'm sure it will spread across the country, bring ulama from the different two or three different schools, right? And lay it out, and then have the activists. I can see young people in this room just like me 30 years ago. We were just like you. And we could start this area. We're not trying to challenge, you're going to change your historical position. No. Find those areas that we can agree and work in those areas, and there are many of them that we can agree and work on without challenging or condemning each other on the historical differences, okay? This is not going to be a conversion trip. This is going to be a unification trip. And I believe that with the intelligence, the collective intelligence of our youth, sisters and brothers here, that we can start the ball rolling. Allah knows best. Jazakallah khair. Wassalamu alaikum.
Allahumma Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa abdulkarim. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidil anbiya wal mursalin habib ilahil alamin abil qasim Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala wa ali Muhammad ajil. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين سيما بقية الله في الأرضين قال الله تعالى في كتابه الكريم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ونريد أن نمن على الذين استضعفوا في الأرض ونجعلهم أئمة ونجعلهم الوارثين صلوا على محمد وآل محمد صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فعلهم First of all, I would like to thank Allah for providing us this opportunity to be to come together and to celebrate the birthday of our Holy Prophet Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah, we had been honored by Brother Mansoor Ansari with his great speech, and I don't think I should speak after him because the way he delivered it was marvelous, excellent. Alhamdulillah, I'm not the guy could speak well in English, but I will try and I will deliver a few points quickly, so you should come back to Brother Mansoor and get benefit from his knowledge, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Just as per my understanding, we are living in a very important point. Just to give an idea, my MPhil thesis was for sectarianism in Pakistan, roots of sectarianism in Pakistan, in the historical perspective, and we compared two big dynasties, the Safavid and Mughal, at the time, starting from their time up to the current time, how sectarianism was developed and how it is started and how it's growing in Pakistan and how to deal with them. Just for a few points, I think we are living in an exceptionally important time, going through the history of Islam for at least last thousand years. In my opinion, we never had this golden time, and this is the golden era, I think. Why? Because first,
we could restore an honest center of Muslim world. We had kings, we had emperors. They were looking for themselves. As the brother said, power of love and love of power. They were for their own powers. So Mahmud Ghaznavi never came to India just to spread Islam. It was for his own agenda. Safavids were thinking about themselves. They were against Ottomans, and Ottomans had declared themselves as Caliphate of Islam, so they thought we had to come up with something. So they come up with another idea. So we had kings and we had emperors, and for the very first time, in at least 1,000 years, now we have a true Islamic state in the name of Islam. Alhamdulillah. So though this restoration of center is vital in my opinion, and we never had that, and after so many years, and as our brother mentioned, we had very tough time for the last 400, 500 years. Go through the history of Islam, and especially for last 150 years, you see miserable condition. After 1860, it was a symbolic year. At 1860, we were all conquered by the British Empire. No Muslim world could raise their head honestly and proudly. All of them were crushed. And at that time, they just brought the seed of sectarianism in Muslim community. So you can see Salafiyya from Saudi, and I don't like to say Saudi, it was Hijaz from the beginning. Then in 1928, they changed the name to Saudi in the name of their own tribe. It was Hijaz always. So you can see Salafiyya coming from Hijaz, and then Qadianiyya in subcontinent, and you see Baha'iyya in Persia and Iran. So this sowed the seed of sectarianism in Muslim community, and they got protected by them, and now we see the crop of that sectarian divide. You can see in Pakistan, in subcontinent, the rift between Deobandi and Brailvi. How long they were here? Just 125 years? There were no Brailvi and Deobandi before British Empire could come there. But then they given them ground, and now we have all of them fighting with each, all of them. So this is we had very tough time for the last 400, 500 years. But now, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, I think we are in a golden era. Not just what it is the golden era because of the restoration of center. Second thing is awareness. As Brother Mansoor was saying, and I'm just putting, in Arabic we say, just putting hashia on his speeches, just giving the interpretation of his speech and nothing else. You see the awareness in this system which we are living in. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, beside all these consumerism, beside all these vulgarism, beside all these ism, you see people looking for truth, looking for reality. Now, if you see a few people being killed or being suppressed, a lot of people can come, they can raise their sound, they can raise their voices, and they say, we are with them. In my opinion, our identities on the basis of sex, our identities even on the basis of religion are going to be faded. And what we'll get at the bottom, our identity on the basis of supporters of love and truth, and those who deny that. This identity will rise. And I'm looking at this identity. I am more familiar with a person from Ahlul Sunnah who loves to be loved and to love than the Shia who loves to hate and be hated. I'm more familiar with him. I can come more closer with a Christian brother who loves to see peace in the world than the Muslim one who loves to see war in the world. So I think these identities are important, but they are for a cause, and if you sacrifice the cause, if you kill the cause, then this identity is not important. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شَعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا لِتَعَارَفُوا إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. This is the reality. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Now, just giving the example of this awareness. Our brother mentioned Hadrat Bilal, our brother mentioned Hadrat Salman Farsi. Now, I'm living in this world, I'm waiting for an imam to come
12th Imam who is going to come and spread the message of justice in the whole world, where will he get his Ansar from? Where they will come from? What is our understanding? Do we think that we were with the only supporters of the son of Prophet? Do we think that? And beside that question, what do you think about the time when he will come? We see the world, the miserable condition, the oppression and this and that, and we see it's not going to come closer. And we think that it should be far away from our time. I think we have to rethink about this idea. Now, the Holy Prophet a day went to a mountain, a hill, and he said, and he announced his prophethood, and said, "Qulu la ilaha illallah tuflihu." If you were on that day, I'm not good in delivering my message in this language, but you are paying attention, and I'm getting courage. If you were on that day, and a day before, and someone would have asked you, the next day the Prophet is going to come, had you believed in him? No. You would have said that the Kaaba is full with idols, I can't see his followers, I can't see those who are going to come and help him, why he's going to come? What would be the end if he's going to come? Now what happened? He came, he went to a hill, and he said, "Qulu la ilaha illallah tuflihu," and then what happened? Hazrat Salman Farsi was a Christian in Iran. And what he did, first he was a Persian, then he became Christian, and he had all the signs and symbols of Christianity with him. What he did, he left his place, came to the Holy Prophet, and he said, "I will help you." Hazrat Abu Zar, he was in the desert. His tribe was famous for robbery and looting. He came to the Prophet and he said, "I'm going to help you." Hazrat Bilal was under tortures, and he said, "I am the poor person, poorest of all, I will help you." Hazrat Hamza was in the desert, he was just hiding himself from the cities, corrupt cities, and he came back and he said, "I'm going to help you." What I think, if tonight our Imam comes and declares his faith, I think a Jew, a Christian, a Buddhist, and all of them, those who love peace, those who love their rationality, those who love to be treated kindly, they will come close to our Imam and they will say, "We will help you." So if you tell me where his supporters, I will say maybe in Jerusalem, maybe in France, maybe in China, maybe in Iran, maybe in Iraq, maybe in the States, maybe in UK, maybe everywhere. Just let him come and declare, and you will see it. So have optimism in yourself. Have hope in yourself. I can see the right time. I can see this golden era. So I'm not disturbed by what ISIS is doing. Though rightly brother said, the brutality, what they are doing, never been in Islam. But I'm hopeful, optimistic, that with your rationality, with your wisdom, and people, those like us, living under different banners, all of them have wisdom. All of them have peace in their mind. They can come forward. So this awareness is important. And third point is the communication. Had this revolution happened 100 years back, I don't think it could give us that impact which it is giving us now. Why? Because it happened at the starting of another revolution, which was the revolution of communication. So they could spread their ideas through different means of communication. Had they been 100 years back, I don't think they could have got this success which you achieve now. Brother Mansoor Azhari is one of the proofs of that awareness and link. Had he been 100 years back, and that revolution 100 years back, was there any chance that a revolution from Persia could have impressed him and it could give him the idea of the revolution? I don't think. But now this is the right time. So for me, it's a wonderful time. Have your hopes do your utmost, and you will see the result. Now, just after that, coming just a few comments regarding the personality of the Holy Prophet. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. How was Holy Prophet? What we can learn from him? Look, you know, we see him as the Prophet, and we say that, okay, he was Prophet, and we are not Prophets. Of course, we are not Prophets. We are not even on the feet of his status. But he was there to guide us. We should learn from him. At least a few points. So, just to give you 3 points. How he did that. How he managed that change. What change? He came to a society which was totally uncivilized. There was no central government. There was no culture. There was no literacy rate. There was nothing. And he came there and he guided the nation. So they became leader of civilization. How he did that? How he brought the change? And we know he never had any police in his society. There was no coercive force being used inside society. He never did that. So how he brought the change? And what was the parameters of his personality? Can we achieve something from him? We should. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. So get some examples from him. I can give you 3 points only. صَلُّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدُ Number one, his confidence in his message. He had confidence. I can't find better word than confidence. You will have surely. But for me, his confidence, peak of confidence. Yaqeen Kamil. How can you see that? In the Battle of Khandaq, they were all over the Medina, there were enemies, invaded them. The Holy Prophet got the idea from Hazrat Salman Farsi, and they started digging earth just to prevent them. Muslims were weak. They don't have food, enough food to dig that big trench, but they were trying their best. Every group of Muslims were assigned a few meters to dig, and a group of Muslims came to the Prophet. They said, "We are weak. We can't dig it. There is a rock here, and we can't dig that rock. You please come and help us." The Holy Prophet said, "Yes, I will do." Though at that time, Holy Prophet himself was weak physically. They don't have enough food. They were fighting with the enemies outside Medina, and with enemies inside Medina, the tribes of Banu Qurayza and these tribes. So what Prophet did, and these are wonderful example for me, student of this religion. He came to the rock and he said, "Give me that." What they used to dig with?
The pick.
The
pick.
Kudal ko kya kehte hain?
Pick.
P-I-C-K. So he took the pick and he said, "I will hit myself." Now, first point, why he never prayed? He should have prayed in our senses. His prayer was enough. He would have prayed and said, "Oh Allah, pick that rock," and the rock would have vanished. But he said, "No, I am a practical person. I will do this." Learn from him. First do and then pray. First do. Do something. Your action is important. Then will come the help from Allah, the heavenly help. He said, he picked it, and he took the pick and he striked it. On the first strike, what you were expecting from the rock. Should it vanish, be broken or not? Should be. He is the last Prophet of Allah, Insan Kamil. But the rock was not listening to him. Now what happened? The rock was there, and there were a few pieces of fire coming from the rock because of a strike of that iron on the rock. And what he said? He said, small?
Embers.
Okay. Chingani. Yes. He said, "In the light of this fire, I am watching Rome being conquered by you." What are you talking about? We are hungry. We can't do anything with this rock. And you, the Prophet, have hit that, but it is still here. And what he said? in the light of this fire, I can't see you conquering Rome, the superpower of that time. Then Rock was there. I think many Muslims were feeling their heart sinking because the Rock was there. Then again he took the pick and struck again. Again the Rock never moved. Again there was pieces of fire, and he said, I can see Iran being conquered by you. The second superpower. There were two superpowers at that time, Rome and Iran, and he promised and said, both of them are conquered by you. Who? Those who are hungry. Those who could not dig the earth. The Holy Prophet said, I can see it. I can see it. This is the height of his belief. This is the height of his confidence. Whom he was having confidence in Allah, in his message, in his strength, we can do this. Despite all these tough times, despite all these difficulties, we have nothing to eat, we have enemies all around, but we can do this. This is his confidence. Learn from him. Have confidence, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Second thing from Holy Prophet. At the time of Mubahila, when a few tribes challenged him, he took Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, his daughter, and his son-in-law, all of them went to the field, and he said, now we are here. If you pray, we will pray, and let's see whose prayer will be accepted. Now look at this ground. Look at this ground. What the Holy Prophet has put at stake, everything of his life. Had there been any chance of defeat, what was left for Holy Prophet after that? Nothing actually. His daughter, Na'uzubillah would have gone, Na'uzubillah. His grandsons would have gone, Na'uzubillah. Son-in-law would have gone, Na'uzubillah ta'ala. But he said, no, I will put them at stake. Number one, because of his confidence. Number two, because he never left anything for him except putting it in at the time of sacrifice for Islam. When there was a time for sacrifice, he never hid anything for himself. He said, all for the sake of Islam. His destiny had never been anything other than the destiny of his companions. So if his companions were fighting, he was fighting. If his companions were in the battlefield, he was in the battlefield. If his companions were hungry, he was hungry. If his companions were living in hut, he was living in hut. Now, bringing your destiny closer to the destiny of your people, this is justice. This is justice. No leader can claim to be a good leader except bring his destiny close to the destiny of his people. This is leadership. Put everything of you in the time of sacrifice. Then you can say, yes, I am the leader. And if you support something, you hide something for yourself and give just a little part of that for sacrifice and say, I am helping him. No, you are not the leader, you are a supporter. He is the leader. Putting everything at stake. Second point, and the third point, very quickly, sorry for taking your time, صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. In any event, he went to a place far from Medina. At that place, there were few people there. He came in, and people came closer to him, and he saw a person sitting in the corner. He never came in front of Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet saw him. He was sitting there, and Holy Prophet saw that he is a bit worried. The Holy Prophet came closer. As he came closer, he started crying. The Holy Prophet said, Salam. He said, Wa alaikum salam. The Holy Prophet said, why are you crying? Now, just take a break. Now, this is a true leader who is not looking at those who are coming to welcome him. He is looking to the one who is sitting at the corner. Feel the pain of people. Feel their pain. feel their suffering. He left the gathering and he said, you are coming with me, it's okay, but why this guy is sitting there? He should have some trouble. He might have some troubles, might pain. So he came closer and said, my brother, what's your problem? Now what he said, you are the lost prophet of Allah, and I am an illiterate person. I don't know the manners. And I'm fearing if I come closer to you, maybe I do something which will be against the manners. So I have kept myself sitting here. And I'm fearing that I might do a mistake and may Allah punish me. What Holy Prophet did? He hugged him. And he said, have you seen anyone I punished? I punished because I'm not respected. Have you seen anyone? Have you seen anyone I asked him to respect me? He said, I'm your brother. Come closer to me. I've not been sent to punish. I am rahmatun lil alameen. I'm blessing. So, that this is your prophet. With this, he was on the peak of morals and ethics. He was humble. He was close to his people. He was sharing the pain of his people. Feeling the pain of this guy also, who was sitting in the side of the gathering. Why is he sitting here? Why is he crying? And he was always in such a manner. So this is the third point. Look for those who have been neglected. Come closer to them. And in a hadith Qudsi, the words given directly exchanged directly between the Prophet and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah said, O Prophet, O Muhammad, visit the poor. Visit the poor. Because I am closer to their heart. I am closer to their heart. So take care of them. This was the Holy Prophet. Leader of a nation, most powerful person on earth and in this universe, but so close to the poor, so close to the weaker, so close to those who were neglected. So, on the birthday of this great prophet, we can get these messages, we can change our life. And I tell you one thing, finally, I took a lot of your time, one final word from all my what I did, I'm junior to Brother Mansoor, I'm not that senior, but from my experience from a few years, if you want love, give love.
That's right.
If you want respect, give respect. If you want to be treated nicely, treat them nicely. This is what Holy Prophet did, and he earned love, respect, up to now. After 1400 years, you are here in the States, thousands of miles away from the Prophet, remembering him and crying for him for his love. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Sallu ala Muhammad.